I remind my own heart, I remind you of that indispensable principle of all Bible study, and that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Our Bible is like our Savior. There's a human side and a divine side. We need both. I've done some study, so I hope you get some of the human side. But if that's all you get, then you're going to become proud because knowledge puffs up. Only God can reveal God. Only the Lord Himself can open His Word and show us His heart. So let's just pray that He'll do that for us, and then we'll look together in the Word. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your precious Word, and we ask You this morning that You would take the veil away from our hearts and from our eyes and enable us to see the Lord Jesus in a fresh way. We thank You for every part of the Bible, but in a special way this morning for John chapter 2. And we pray as we meditate again on this cleansing of the temple that we might get a sense of Your passion for the purity of Your temple, get a sense of Your heart. And we just thank You that we can trust You to communicate to us. We give this meditation now over to You. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. And we've been discussing verses 13 to 25, what we call the first cleansing of the temple. We say that because there were two cleansings. One took place at the beginning of His ministry, and then the other took place at the end of His ministry. Now let me give this much by way of review. I won't spend a long time on review, but you remember we're going through the Gospel of John based on John chapter 20 and verse 31. I'm going to have Dick read that, please.
But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name.
You notice from that verse that John tells us why he's written this gospel. These things are written that you might know who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you might believe in Him, and that believing you might have life in His name. So God comes right out and tells us the purpose for the gospel of John is so we would know who Jesus is, so we would trust in Him, and so by trusting, we would enjoy His life. And because of that threefold statement by John, we ask three questions about every story in the gospel. Because it's written that we might know who Jesus is, we ask, who is Christ? And every story gives a slightly different answer to that question. And then we ask, what is faith according to this story, so that we might believe? And then we ask, what is life in order that we might enjoy Him? Now to get this record before our hearts again, follow along please as Dick reads several portions from this record, not the full record. I'm going to have him read verses 13 to 17 first.
The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords, and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves He said, take these things away, stop making My Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house will consume Me.
I'm also going to have Dick read verses 23 to 25, please.
Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man.
Okay, thank you. Now, I don't want to reteach the whole lesson, but let me review the first answer that we gave to the question, Who is Christ? According to this story, the cleansing, the first cleansing of the temple, John chapter 2, 15 to 25, what is the great revelation of the Lord Jesus? Now, we stated it in several different ways. We said He's the Messiah with the whip in His hand. We said He's the purifier of the temple. We said He's the cleanser of the temple. We said He's the sin killer. Many different ways to say the same thing. I'm going to have Dick read again verse 17, please.
His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
You can see from that passage the main idea that God is communicating. Jesus had a passion for the purity of the temple. Not just a passing wish, but a passion. Zeal for that house has eaten me up. Zeal has consumed me. And I remind you, the meaning of the word zeal is the Greek word for jealous. Jealousy has eaten him up. He's jealous to have a pure temple. The spiritual significance of this story, I pointed out last time, was the fact that we're early in the record of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. And as far as the public revelation of Christ, this is the first time that He has been publicly revealed. You know, the first verse there says that it was Passover. Usually in Jerusalem, there was a population of about 100,000. But at Passover and the other annual feasts, the population would swell to over perhaps as much as 2 million. Probably between 1 million and 2 million people. So this is certainly His first public appearance. Now, I call attention to that because you know what it is to have a first impression. We try to make a good first impression. This was the first impression that the public had. You say, well, what about turning the water into wine? Well, that wasn't a public affair. That was a private wedding. But as far as His first public appearance, this is it. This is His first impression. Now, in many hearts, He did not make a good impression. He made a bad impression. He left a bad taste in their mouth because it looks like He was very angry and He was upset. Here He makes a whip out of cords and turns tables over and drives the animals all out of the temple and the money changers out and so on. You say, is that a good first impression? Wouldn't it have been better if He cleansed the leper? Or if He raised someone from the dead? Or cast out a demon from some suffering person? He did not want people to get the wrong impression. This is the kind of Messiah He was. A Messiah that had a burning passion for the purity of the temple. And I'm sure that He turned many away by this strong first impression of Himself. But He did it on purpose. Now, if you read the record carefully, you'll see that there was much mercy behind this cleansing of the temple. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of His mercy. You know, you look at it in a fast glance and it doesn't look very merciful. He just comes in with a whip and flips things over and so on. The first illustration is this, that I know that He didn't hurt the temple when He turned things over. In other words, He didn't knock down the brazen altar and break it. He didn't bust up the table of showbread. He didn't break the altar of incense. He didn't tear the veils of the temple. He didn't really touch the temple. He didn't hurt the temple. I think His mercy is illustrated in chapter 2, verse 16. I'm going to have Dick read that, please.
And to those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business."
Now, He had a scourge of cords, but there's no place that tells us that He used it. Now, they deserved it. He could have whipped them. He would have had the right to whip them. But it looks like He didn't really do that. When my kids were growing up, they were very fearful of one thing that I would do. And I got pretty good at it, too. I would take my belt, I would loosen it from my pants, and I'd whip it off. I'd fold it in half and snap it. And it would sound like a pistol going off. I never hit them with it, but I scared the daylights out of them by snapping it. And I have an idea, that's what Jesus did in the temple. He made that corner whip, and he scared them, but there's no record that he ever used it. That was all mercy. Now, in the verse that Dick just read, in verse 16, he told those that were selling doves to take them away. You see, the animals could be regathered. They ran all over the place, but you could gather the animals again. The coins that fell on the floor, they could be picked up again. They were scattered, but they could be picked up again. The tables were flipped over, but you could straighten up the table again. But if he flipped over the cages and the birds the door opened and the birds flew out, there's a good chance they'd never come back again. They would just fly away. Jesus wasn't trying to hurt them. And so he flipped over the tables and scattered the animals around. But for those who had birds, he just told them, take these birds out of here. He didn't knock the cages over because he wasn't trying to hurt their business. He wasn't trying to hurt them. He was trying to illustrate a great spiritual truth that he had a passion for the purity of the temple. Now, if you look at the story as a whole, you'll see that there are two things highly significant, very symbolic in this first public act of our Lord Jesus. The first is the animals, and the second is the temple. Those two things have a spiritual counterpart. The animals were all used for sacrifice. The whole story is about forgiveness of sins. The animals had to do with the sacrificial animals. They were shadows. They were pictures. They were types. They were a foretaste of all the Lord was going to do. For thousands of years, God had allowed the sinner to bring a lamb without blemish, an innocent lamb, as a substitute for sin. A great symbolic act was then done. The sinner would put his hand on the head of the lamb, the innocent lamb, signifying that all the sin that was in the sinner was now going into the lamb. The lamb was to be a substitute. But it worked both ways. Not only did the sinfulness of the sinner pass into the lamb, but the blemishlessness, is that a word? The perfection of the lamb, without blemish, without spot, went the other way and made the sinner have an innocent record. And for thousands of years, the Lord allowed that so that the sinner could say, little lamb, I deserve what you're going to get. But God has allowed you to be my substitute. And then the priest would cut the throat of the lamb and the lamb would end up on the altar and be burned and so on. All of that to say, when our Lord Jesus walked in and saw the abuses of the animals that were going to be used for sacrifice, when he saw the lamb, he knew what that meant. He was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. And when he saw them in the temple, and it was so commercial and so worldly, and they were competing for business, cheap sheep over here, come get a deal for doves, it must have broken his heart because he knew the cost of redemption. He knew what it would really cost to pay the price of redemption. And when they were dealing with those sacrificial animals in such a slipshod way, the Bible says that zeal ate him up. It consumed him. And that's one of the reasons for the action, the symbolic action that he did. Because the Lord Jesus knew all that that symbolized. Now, put that aside. He has a passion that we understand the price of salvation, that we know what it costs to have our sins forgiven, that we know him as the Lamb of God. On the other side, this is all about the temple. The temple is also symbolic. I'm going to have Dick read from 1 Corinthians 6, just to save time, because it's spelled out clearly in verses 19 and 20.
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
You see, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you have both parts of the temple story. You have been bought with a price, and you are the temple of the Lord. And so this is so symbolic when Jesus appeared this way. When people lose the meaning of the sacrifice, and when people forget that they are the dwelling place of God, the temple of the Lord, that he indwells us, then Jesus moves with a passion and he has to cleanse the temple. And so the atonement and the temple were very big on the heart of the Lord Jesus that day. Because of his love of the finished work, the sacrifice, the atonement, because of his love for you, for me, for the temple, he cleansed the temple. And it was all mercy to do that. Because, as I said, he wasn't trying at all to harm them. Sometimes he has to hurt us, but he won't harm us. If a little child lays hold of a razor blade, you might hurt his wrist in order to save him from harm. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. I've wondered very often why commentators have labeled this story the cleansing of the temple. You know, when you think about it, at the end, it didn't look clean. When it was all over, after Jesus cleansed the temple, everything's upside down and everything is a mess. Money and papers and coins all over the floor, animals running around in every direction, tables upside down. There you have the cleansing of the temple. I was brought up, my mom and dad were divorced when I was 3 years old, and mom had to work, so I was brought up with my little 4'10" German grandmother. And I tell you, she could wield a peach limb. She was tough. But I remember how many times I could hear her say, "Butchie, clean up this room. It looks like a herd of wild animals ran through here." You ever heard that expression? That was the temple after it was cleansed. It looked like a herd of wild animals ran through. Because that's exactly what happened. And it was after he cleansed it. You see, this is part of the zeal of the Lord. When any Christian forgets how much salvation cost the Lord, when we get away from the blood and get away from the cross and get away from the atonement, when we become worldly and secular and commercial, and there's mixture in our life, and the temple is not pure, then the Lord is going to come in and do his work. In this connection, I love the verse in Ezekiel. Actually, I like it in the King James, but Dick will read it from the New American, then I'll quote it from the King James. Ezekiel 21:27. It's a messianic prophecy.
"A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him."
God says of his people Israel, "A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make until he comes whose right it is." Until the Lord comes. Now listen to the same verse in the King James, and you'll see why this really ties into how I understand this passage. Ezekiel 21:27 says, "I will overturn, I will overturn. I will overturn until he comes, whose right it is. Until Christ has preeminence in his temple. It's God's way to overturn, to overturn, to overturn. And when God comes in and flips things over in our temple, remember his heart, it's all mercy. It's because we've lost the simplicity of the blood, and it's because we forget that we are the dwelling place of God. Until he comes, whose right it is, he's going to overturn. Now, in Hebrews, we have that same picture under a different figure. Now, listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, please.
And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain.
You almost have to read all of chapter 12 to really get the heart of this. But one of God's dealings with his children is shaking. It's sort of like overturning, but it's shaking. And God says he's going to shake and shake until everything that can be shaken is shaken. And those that cannot be shaken remain. It's only his love that shakes. I remember one year when my son David was growing up. Lillian's big on Christmas decorations. I'm not all that fancy. I won't stop her. But she likes to decorate the house and the tree and all that kind of thing. And I remember when our firstborn, I don't know how old he was, very young, 3, maybe 4 years old. And we had just put the last ball on the Christmas tree. And he wanted to show how strong he was. And he just grabbed the tree and just shook it and shook it and shook it. And all we could do is stand there with our mouths open, his tinsel and balls and candy canes flew all over the room. Well, it was funny now, as we look back. At the time, I don't think David thought it was funny either. But the Lord does that in our life because he loves us. He shakes us because he does not want us resting in things shakable, things that are going to pass away. So he shakes until only that which cannot be shaken remains. Oh, how wonderful it is if we could understand God's heart. When he flips the tables over, when he drives those things out, when he gives us a shaking, it's because he loves us and he wants us to settle on things that cannot be shaken. And so all of this is to drive us back to the atonement, to the sacrifice, and to the real significance and meaning of the spiritual temple, that we are his temple. So if he throws over your dreams or your plans or your traditions or your misconceptions, may he grace you to bow your head in thanks and say, thank you, Lord, thank you. You wouldn't have done this if you didn't love me, but you want me to look to you and your finished work, and you want me to realize that I am your holy temple. Now, I don't know where this human proverb originated. My son-in-law gave us a book. Actually, I think my son Dan bought it, gave it to my son-in-law. He gave it back because Lillian didn't want him to have it. So we got it back. Anyway, it's a book that traces these human proverbs. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Where'd that come from? And so you can look it up in here. Well, I looked up turning the table. Have you ever heard that expression? I wish the table. Sometime when things are going badly and maybe there's a financial hardship or some kind of a personal struggle or something like that, adverse circumstances, some would say, I hope the tables turn for me. Well, I couldn't. It wasn't in the book. So I don't know really. It's probably some gambling illustration where the tables turn. I don't know. But I think what men mean when they say, I hope the tables turn, is I hope things start to go my way. I think that's what they have in mind. But in the light of this story, I hope the tables turn. When you ask that the Lord turn the tables for you, you might be asking that he cleansed the temple, turned the tables as he did there. If I need it, am I willing to have God drive out of my life, flip over all those things that are not pleasing to him until he's preeminent, until I am his holy temple? When the money changers are in the table, in the temple, you know those money changers. Let me just say one passing word about that. It wasn't that you gave them a dollar, they gave you change. No, it was that the world's money, foreign money, couldn't be used in the holy temple. So the money exchangers were changing currency, you know, from Canadian money or German money or French money. They were changing, exchanging, so that this currency, which would not be accepted, could now be accepted in the temple. And there's a warning there because the world, this mixture, these money changers are in the temple today, and we are allowing the world's currency to pass in the temple, and we're spending it, and it's mixture, and God has to drive that out. Now, let me give a few illustrations so you know what I'm talking about. I won't get too detailed, but I'll give you these general principles. For example, the world's music. There is a definite worldly music. And sometimes the church says, well, if we just change the words a little, then that will pass currency in the house of God. And so now the world's music has come in. The world's style and the world's dress is not always honoring to God. But we'll make it in such a way we can exchange it and water it down so that that will pass currency. The Lord wants reality. It's so easy to just change it a little bit, for example, to presume upon the Lord, and then just call that trust. To be lazy in the things of God and say, I'm just resting in the Lord. It's so easy to have that mixture, to have form and think that form is reality, to neglect the fellowship of God's people and say, that's because I'm having personal worship with the Lord. To be loose and have license and live in a slipshod way and say, that's my liberty in the Lord. I'm free in Christ Jesus. To substitute positive thinking for faith. Positive thinking is not faith. To study and get scholarship and then pretend that's a revelation from God. It may not be a revelation from God. And I promise you, that eats Jesus up. And he's going to flip over the tables and drive out the worldliness and the secularism and those money changers and so on. So who's Christ according to this story? He's the one with a whip in his hand, but it's the jealous lover of my soul with a whip in his hand. It's the merciful God with a whip in his hand who wants us to have him preeminent, to know the finished work and value the cost of our salvation, to know that we're the temple of the Lord, and to have the same desire for a pure temple. Until those issues are settled, he will overturn, he will overturn, he will overturn. Until he comes, whose right it is. Wonderful, wonderful word. Now, let me just leave you with one comforting word on this idea, who is Christ. I remind you that it was Jesus who cleansed the temple, and not Christians who cleansed the temple. This is a work of the Lord. And he's the one that's got to do it. And don't go looking in someone's life and say, oh, I got to flip over his table. Something's wrong here, picking on each other and trying to find that. It's sort of like that John 15, my Father is the husbandman. Then he talks about pruning. I'm so glad the pruning shears are not in my hand. I'd hurt you. Or not in your hand. You'd probably hurt me too. But he's the one who prunes, and he's the one who does it. I love to think of this in terms of, when did sin go out of that temple? And the answer is, when Jesus came in. That's how simple it is. Jesus comes in and sin goes out. It's so simple. We're always trying to deal in other ways and make things complicated. You know, if this room were dark, you know how to get rid of the darkness? Turn on the light. Turn on the light. Now, if you're going to get rid of error, you got to study the cults and study heresy and study the false teachings. No, you don't. Just bring in the truth. Just bring in Jesus. And when you bring in Christ, then sin goes out. And so we don't want to pretend that we are the ones who cleanse the temple. Our Lord Jesus, He knows our hearts, and He's the one that cleanses it. All right, let's answer the second question. That's a good place to turn that over. Let's answer the second question, please. According to this story, what is faith? Now, I'm going to ask Dick to read again those verses he read at the end of the chapter, verses 23 to 25.
Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Now you'll notice that it talks about the signs that he did. According to the record, the only sign he had done so far was change the water into wine. This is the early ministry. But evidently, he had done some signs that are not recorded. He also states that at the end of the gospel. Listen to 21:25.
At 21:25?
Yeah, John 21? Or is it 20? No, 21:25, last verse. I had it wrong, sorry.
Okay. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written.
You see, once again, we see that he did many other signs that are not written. As far as the record goes, there are 35 miracles recorded that Jesus did. But clearly, he did others. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, I want to call attention to two expressions. One is in verse 23, many believed in his name. And one's in verse 24, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Isn't that an interesting thing? Many believed in his name, but Jesus was not entrusting himself. He didn't open himself to them. In other words, to some believers, Jesus refused to reveal himself. Now, we're trying to answer the question, what is faith? And we come to an end like this, and it teaches us that there is a faith, there is a belief, there is a trust in his name that he won't respond to. I pray so much that I don't have the kind of faith that he won't respond to. When I trust the Lord, whatever it means for him to entrust himself to me, I want that to take place. It was interesting to read the different commentators as they tried to explain this. Some say that these weren't true believers. Now, they believed, but they weren't true believers. They had devil faith. You say, what's devil faith? Well, James is the one who mentions that. I'm going to have Dick read James 2:19.
You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder.
Isn't that an amazing verse? You believe God's one. The demons also believe and shudder. So there are those who believe like the devil believes. He believes. In fact, he's quite evangelical as far as his creed is concerned. In other words, if you say, do you believe that there's a Trinity? The devil would say, yeah, I do. I do. Do you believe Jesus is God? He says, yes, I do. You believe Jesus rose from the dead? Sure he does. You believe the Bible's the written word of God? The devil would say, yeah. He believes all of that stuff. And yet, he doesn't know the Lord. He's not saved. He's not a Christian. And so some say, well, that must be what they're talking about here, that these people just had, I think we express it, head knowledge, not heart knowledge, that they have it all up here, but they don't have it down here. I think that's possible, but I think if you read this carefully, I don't think these people were unbelievers. It said many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. I don't think that's devil faith. That doesn't sound to me like it's devil faith. Well, there's another kind of faith that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to this, and it's also a kind of faith that I pray God would deliver me from. 13:1-3.
If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing.
Now, this is a frightening passage. When you think, here's eloquence, the tongues of men and angels, and here's wisdom to know all mysteries and all knowledge, and here's faith to move all mountains, and here's surrender to give all your possessions to the poor and your body to be burned. You couldn't get more surrendered than that. He said, but if I don't have love, it profits nothing. And in the context, love is the fruit of the Spirit. So in other words, if it doesn't initiate from God, if it's all in the flesh, then it profits nothing. And so some say the faith here that can move mountains, that must be John 2. That kind of faith, hypocrisy, or a faith that comes from the flesh. And I'm doing it on my own. And once again, when I read that, I look at it and it sounds to me like it's not that kind of faith. Many believed on his name because of the signs he was doing. But he would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. He needed not that any man would testify of man because he knew what was in man. What kind of faith is it that he will not respond to? I'm going to have Dick read again verse 23, please.
When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing.
I think the key has to do with observing the signs that he was doing. They believed in Jesus not because of who he was, but because of what he did. It would appear that the Lord Jesus would not respond to faith because it was off-center. It wasn't centered in Christ himself. In other words, it was based on the signs that they saw and the miracles that they saw and the wonders that they saw. A subjective experience. If God wasn't doing exciting things, then they wouldn't trust him. They had to see him working. Now there are, I don't know if you've read church history, and especially recent church history, there are some very many extremes of the subjective experience. I don't know in your background if you've been with groups, because we are trans-denominational. I've tasted everything that I think you can taste out there, and some of it scares you to death. But I don't know if you've been in groups and all of a sudden they start laughing hysterically, or people fall down on the floor. Have you heard that or heard about that? Or they begin speaking in some unintelligible language. I was in a service one day trying to worship the Lord, and all of a sudden the person next to me went, "Ah!" Gave me a heart attack, scared me to death. Well, see, that was kingdom authority, and he was roaring like a lion. Well, they should have explained that to me before I got in the service. I had heart surgery, you know. Anyway, so you might think, well, those who go after all those subjective experiences, God won't commit himself to that kind of a faith. And since I haven't had that kind of a thing, I don't have to worry about it. Except that the principle of subjective faith, it doesn't have to express itself so dramatically. In other words, if I go by sight, if I have to see God heal before I trust Him, if I have to see God provide, if I have to see God deliver, if I have to see God work some miracle, I may see God deliver. I may see healing. I may see some wonderful sign and miss the Lord. He won't commit himself to them. What a terrible thing to have. It seems like that's such a great blessing to watch God do all these things. But he wants us to live by faith and not by sight. These were sight seekers. They had to have a subjective emotional experience. If it didn't feel in their hearts like God had tipped the jug of honey over in their souls, if they didn't have the goosebumps, and if they didn't have the emotions, and if they didn't get the chills, and if they didn't feel electric shocks running through their body, then they wouldn't believe. The Lord wants to commit himself to our faith. He wants us to know Him. We are His temple. He wants us to understand when we come to this Word, it's a real Savior, and He really communicates with us. It's a fellowship. And I'll tell you, if I didn't have legs and He gave me legs, and I missed the revelation of Christ, I would be the loser. If I had cancer and I was ready to die and God suddenly healed me of cancer, but he wouldn't entrust himself to me, I'm the loser. That I didn't win by seeing that marvelous thing. Now, sometime he'll give both. Praise God. I'm not cutting down what God does. I'm just saying, if our faith is looking only to the gift and not to the giver, only to the provision and not to the provider, only to the blessing and not to the blesser, only to the water and not to the fountain. You know where I'm coming from. God, what is faith according to this? Faith is reality. He knows what's in our heart. And he wants us to go after him. And if we go after him, then he will commit himself to us. So real faith is reality and going after Christ himself. Now, as I said, there were other signs here. Chapter 2 took place at the full moon. Chapter 4, we didn't get there yet, but it talks about there are yet 4 months to the harvest. And so we know between the turning the water into wine and the woman at the well, there were 8 months in there. And during that 8 months, Jesus did many, many, many miracles. And some people responded, not because they wanted Jesus. They just wanted a doctor. Not because they wanted Jesus. They just wanted a grocer. Not because they wanted Jesus. They just wanted the gift instead of the giver. All right, as we get ready to close, let me just answer this question. What is life in order? God has given us this that we might know who Jesus is. He's the one who purifies the temple. What is faith? Faith is reality. He knows what's in you. It's objective. It lays hold of Christ himself. Those other things following. I'm going to have Dick read John chapter 2, 19 to 22, please, and then we'll wrap this up.
Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken.
Now, there's more here than appears on the surface. when Jesus said, destroy this temple, how could he have expected them to think spiritually? In other words, they were in the temple. He said, destroy this temple. The most natural thing in the world would be that they would think of the building rather than the temple of his body. But I think he's writing a Bible as well, and he's not misleading them with a double sense of the word temple. He was saying, I think, in effect, my death will be the death of this physical temple. I think he actually had that in mind. The end of the picture, the end of the shadow, all of the symbolism. His death was the end of the old system, the old covenant, and the beginning of the new. And so when they crucified Christ, they were throwing down, in effect, their whole religious system. And then he said, I'm going to rise again. And in that resurrection, there's going to be a new temple and a new beginning. And it would be the new covenant, of course. And so very spiritual. I remember last week as we, or not last week, it's been a long time since we met. But the last time we met, I had emphasized that this was the first impression of the Lord Jesus. And Nancy asked me as we were leaving, she said, if that was the first impression, cleansing the temple, then would his last impression have been destroying the temple and raising it up, his resurrection? And that was the last impression that he left. And so everything is included in this one story. What is life? It's the reality that comes through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Or to put it in terms of the story, what is life? It's a pure temple. What is life? It's Jesus entrusting himself to our objective faith. Faith is a matter of the will. Oh, may God help us have that kind of faith that Jesus entrusts himself. So we'll close this at this time. Christ is the one who cleanses the temple. He's the one with a whip in his hand. Faith is reality, and he knows what's in us. Not coming just for signs and wonders, but to have him. And life is certainly having him entrust himself, and it's the reality through the resurrection. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and not what we think it might mean, but all that you've inspired it to mean. As we go through this wonderful gospel and we see all these different pictures of you and of faith, of life, we pray that we might enter into all of this, prepare our hearts as we begin to study your discourse with Nicodemus. Just prepare us, Lord, to see you in a fresh way and trust you in a fresh way and enjoy you in a fresh way. Work these in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.